Well, as Sean mentioned, I'm Dan Reed. I'm the community life pastor here at CPC. It's great to be with you live. And, you know, I've had several interactions here at South, and really where I have just been so blessed is meeting with the community group leaders that are from this place. We've had a couple of times together, and boy, there are just some quality leaders that you have in your midst, leading home groups. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of. It's great to have my wife here on so many levels. I've been living in a one-bedroom pretty close to our Foster City campus, and, you know, it's just been me. And now we have some of our furniture, and we have the smell of soup. When I come home, there's color. There were flowers out. It feels really, really good. We got here. Our moving van arrived Thursday, and we got some help from a professional mover here at CPC. And so the idea was a few of our things go into our apartment, and most of it goes into storage. And we thought we did a really good job downsizing to get here. We had given stuff away, sold stuff. My wife's an expert on Craigslist now. We had homeless shelter. We'd given some stuff. You know, we had just given Goodwill, thrown, tossed. And we thought we'd really streamlined. But when that van was loaded back in Wisconsin and we pulled that door down, there was 10,000 pounds of stuff that we were bringing across. And you just can't believe the stuff you accumulate. And we're unloading it, you know, and cart after cart, box going down into this 10 by 15 storage unit. And we loaded it. And, I didn't. The professional did. Pretty airtight. Got everything in there that we needed in there. And I go to, you know, set it up with the guys there to pay for it. And $279 a month to store that stuff. And I started thinking, for $279 a month, I could, after a year, I could buy everything new that I hauled over here and stored. I mean, I'm thinking, it seemed like the right thing at the time, but why did I need 60 vinyl 33 records from when I was a kid, you know, of Van Halen and Led Zeppelin and Styx? Why did I bring that here? I don't even have a record player. Or another thing, and this was her thing, a band helmet from high school. You know, one of those high things with the fur all over it? Where am I going to wear that? But I brought it. Anyway, I have issues. I have problems. And not that I needed a reminder, but this passage is a reminder. In fact, I was telling this to a guy at another campus, and he said, oh, he goes, you know what, let me go home and I'll straighten up my garage, and you can put my stuff in, I can put my stuff in his garage, and he'll only charge me $200 a month. So, good laugh about that. So, what is an idol? There are all kinds of definitions out there, but here's a definition. Any person, place, or thing that we make the ultimate thing, a thing we worship, a thing we adore, a thing we devote ourselves to. And yes, it can be devotion to stuff and that kind of feeling that stuff produces in us. It can be devotion to a person and that kind of feeling that person produces in us. And it can be a devotion to an activity or to a substance and that kind of feeling that produces in us. It's making it the ultimate thing, a thing that we worship and truly adore above the God we just sang about. Tim Keller offers this really potent definition of sin. He said, sin isn't only doing bad things, it is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. So it's interesting, when we study the subject of idol worship, we can look back and we can say, yeah, yeah, idol worship leads to all kinds of brokenness, all kinds of hurt, betrayal, disillusionment, even bondage. But it does something else too. Idol worship breaks the heart of God. The scripture says that idol worship actually makes God angry. So let's open our text this morning. If you brought your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings, if you would, as we continue in our series, The Crown and the Fire. And we'll put most of the scriptures on the screen, but there's some of them we'll read. There's a lot of text we're going to cover. But the first question we just want to throw out there is, what provokes God to anger? This merciful, grace-filled God can get angry? What provokes God to anger? And the first thing that's brought out in this is this notion of serving false gods. So when we look at this, we're going to introduce a new character here. His name is Ahaziah. Ahaziah. And he's actually the son of Ahab and Jezebel. We've heard a lot about Ahab and Jezebel in this series. And he is also a king of Israel, and he lives in this place called Samaria. And there isn't much said about this guy, but his life teaches us, or I should say, his death teaches us some really important things about our Christian life. Verse 51, back in 1 Kings 22, it says, "As Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria." And then it goes on to say that he only reigned for 2 years. He wasn't a king very long. And, well, why is that? And then it goes on to say in verse 52 and 53, back in 1 Kings 22, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father, Ahab, and his mother, Jezebel, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin." Now, who's this Jeroboam, son of Nebat? You can read about this guy if you go back into 1 Kings chapter 12. He was the king of Israel then, and he was afraid. He had fear that his people, his followers, would leave him and go to Jerusalem and worship the one true God in the temple. So what did he do in his fear is he made these two golden calves and he issued an edict for the people of the kingdom of Israel to worship these idols, to worship them in Samaria. So he, Ahaziah, served and worshiped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. Serving false gods. A second thing we see here is seeking false oracles. Oh, how'd that get up there? Yeah. I told him to make it subtle. He didn't make it very subtle. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. Probably what he had done is he had leaned over, fell out. You know, they have the lattice so the breeze can get in because it's hot. He leaned over and he fell in Samaria and he injured himself. So he sent messengers to them saying, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. 40 miles, which is really Ekron, just so you know where it is. It's 40 miles southwest of Samaria. Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." It's a very telling thing what this guy does here. It shows us how much this king of Israel had drifted, how far he was from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when you see this guy, you realize, okay, yeah, he's in a tough spot. He could be paralyzed, laying there on his bed. He's scared. He's in pain, unable to move, with no answers about his condition, no sense of what his future holds. And what does he do? He turns to this Beelzebub for consultation. To get an oracle from Beelzebub, a word, an inspiration from something or someone in authority. And it's interesting that he does this. He sends those messengers, and they have to go past Jerusalem in order to get to Ekron. It's easier to get to the temple in Jerusalem, but he didn't. Now, who's this Beelzebub? This is the only place in the Old Testament where this name is listed, but some of you might be familiar with it. Wait, I remember reading about this Beelzebub in the New Testament. The meaning comes, Baal, it means Lord, and Zebub means flies. It's a false god. It's something made of wood and stone. And in this case, for this king who's laying on his bed, it's likely the Baal over disease. The god over disease. So he was ruler over the flies that carried disease. Lord of the flies would be another way of saying it. Probably a carving shaped like this giant fly. And then you look into the New Testament and you hear Beelzebub being used when they refer to Satan, to demonic influence. And to seek that is seeking knowledge and power outside of the realm of God and dipping into the dark side. How ironic that when Jesus showed compassion in the New Testament and he healed people in order to glorify his Father, the religious people accused him of consorting with Beelzebub. He was accused, Jesus was accused of the same sin Ahaziah was committing. How ironic. So in this context, Ahaziah was seeking an oracle of wisdom about the future. He's scared to death. Will I live or will I die? Beelzebub, can you help me? Can you heal me? Can you give me something to trust in? I need to be back into control. I need comfort. I need strength. I need power. I need the respect of my peers. I need the respect of my kingdom citizens. Justin Buzzard. Some of you probably know that name. He's a good old friend of CPC. He wrote in his blog a post, and he titled it, "That Idol That You Love, It Doesn't Love You Back." And he gives us this insightful tool. He says this about control. You know you have a control idol if your greatest nightmare is uncertainty. You know you have an approval idol if your greatest nightmare is rejection. You know you have a comfort idol if your greatest nightmare is stress or demands. You know you have a power idol if your greatest nightmare is humiliation or embarrassment. So how can we distinguish if things or people in our lives have crossed over the line from the legitimate to the illegitimate, from being in the proper place, proper priority, to becoming an idol, a bad thing? And for those of us who, well, all of us do, we live on the peninsula here, let's look at a few characteristics of idol worship. First of all, an idol often reflects the culture that we're in. If we were to set up this wood or stone statue of a fly, not many of us are going to run to that, right? Doesn't fit our culture. Technology, work schedule, education, appearances, fashion, entertainment, nature are all things that can be legitimate, but then they can move into the realm of illegitimate. And probably a great question for all of us to ask ourselves is, what is it that non-Christ followers in my culture worship? am I any different? What is it that non-Christ followers in my culture worship? Am I any different? And when we make that decision to turn to the promises our culture makes to meet our needs, we cross over from the legitimate to the illegitimate. And when we do that, we become like those who don't know God, and that saddens God. Another characteristic is there seems to be a repetitive nature when you think about idol worship. We find that when we're under stress and when we're bored and when crisis creeps into our lives, we are driven back to this thing over and over and over again. It becomes a habit. How many times have we said, I can quit that bad habit anytime I want? But deep down, we know the truth about ourselves. The truth about our loved one. The truth about our family member. We're not willing to give it up. We repeat it, and it becomes an idol to us. How about this? An idol obscures, or an idol competes with who God is. And we've been reading through our E100s in Scripture, but you remember way back when we were in the Old Testament, the Israelites turned aside from their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had so faithfully delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and before too long, they bowed down to what? They bowed down to a golden calf. Moses goes away, the mice play. How could that not sadden God? How can I tell if something is obscuring, if something is competing for God's attention in my life? I can tell because I worship it. I can tell because I give it attention, I give it time, I give it money, I give it a prominent altar in my life. I sacrifice the best part of who I am to it. When the Scriptures cry to us that our best is to be sacrificed to God, and what we do when we're worshiping idols is our best is sacrificed to this thing, this creature, this piece of creation, and our leftovers are sacrificed to God. Another observation about idols. When something moves from legitimate to illegitimate, we will surround, we will protect, we will rationalize, we will make excuses that this latest and greatest thing that I need to make my life better and simpler, I deserve. It's a break I need. That little escape, that little pleasure center that I go to because I'm in so much stress right now, it doesn't hurt anybody. That thing that we wrap so tightly in that cocoon of excuses, that's likely your idol. And how do I know that? Because that's what I do. That's what people do. We'll continue with our story. Our prophet, our hero, Elijah, enters into the life of Ahab's son at this point, verse 3 and 4. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says." This angel tells him, "You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So Elijah went. So God sends his special messenger, this angel, to Elijah to tell him to get up and go. Intercept these messengers that were going to visit this Baalzebub. And it's pretty clear, God didn't want these messengers to come into contact with that God, that Ekron, that statue. So God's literally telling Elijah, he's saying, stop them and ask them, is there no other God that you can consult? Why do you run off to Ekron? Now you messengers, you go back to your king and you tell him that his very act, his very decision has made he is made to consult that false idol will result in a terminal condition. He'll never get out of that bed. Again, how ironic. Instead of bringing an oracle from Beelzebub, they brought to Azariah an oracle of God, God's word. Verse 5 and 6 here goes on to say, when the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? You couldn't have got all the way down to Ekron and got back here by now. A man came to meet us, they replied. And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you to tell him. This is what the Lord says. It is because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. Well, they got the message right. And then the king asked him, I can't help but laugh about it. This guy's in misery, and I can't help but laugh at this. What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? You could see this king laying there, oh no, don't tell me, it's Elijah again. Look what he did to my dad, what he did to my mom. I'm lying here on this bed, why isn't he out just praying and fasting on some mountain? Will he ever leave my family alone? Wait a minute, maybe it's not Elijah. Okay, here's how he'd know. Was he a hairy guy? Please say no. And they replied, he was a man with a garment of hair. Literally, in the original language, I love it. He was Baal of the hair. He was Lord of the hair. And he had a leather belt around his waist. And the king's like, oh, of course he was. That thorn in my flesh, that bee in my bonnet. I can't catch a break here. That was Elijah, the Tishbite. I wanted the Lord of the flies, and I got the Lord of the hair instead. What else can I fight him with? I can't fight him with truth. The only thing I have is the weapon of intimidation. Maybe I can neutralize him. Maybe I can shatter his faith. If I just intimidate him, if I throw all the powers of this world at my disposal at him, I have these soldiers, I have these groups of soldiers, 50, and they'll do anything I say. I can throw them at Elijah and I can scare him like my mom did, Jezebel, back in, I'll paraphrase this, 1 Kings 19. So we provoke God to anger, it says here, when we worship idols. And we provoke his anger when we consult false wisdom or false oracles. But we also provoke God to anger when we place our trust in false institutions, in government, in educational institutions, in financial institutions, in military, even religious institutions. They're to be part of civil society, of course, but at their core, they are led by sinful people, not God. And they rarely deliver on their promises. They're not capable. And we see that illustrated as God's power clashes with the king's military power. So submitting to false powers provokes God's anger. So then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. And the captain went up to Elijah, this bold, arrogant captain. And Elijah was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said to him, man of God, the king says, come down. So here's this captain, his 50 men, clearly representing false powers of darkness. And he demands the man of God to obey him. But Elijah's not intimidated. So Elijah answers the first captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Can you get the picture of that? Fire just burning up these soldiers, trained, hardened, brave, courageous soldiers, who are worshiping the wrong God. And then verse 11 and 12. At this, Word gets back to the king. The king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. And the captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down." And then he adds a little caveat. "Come down at once." Verse 12. "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Blah, 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 blah. The fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men too. Well, I wouldn't want to be the next 50 men at this point. And here's the third captain who led his group of 50 men. He's no fool. And this is where we turn the corner here in this message. We've talked about what provokes God to anger. Now we're going to see what provokes God to pleasure. It's renouncing idols. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. "So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men, and the third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. 'Man of God,' he begged, 'please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life.'" We see something different. Instead of trying to intimidate, instead of intimidation, we see humiliation. Falls on his knees before him. This third captain doesn't command Elijah, but he pleads for his life as he's facing the true God. And he spoke truth, and he spoke his heart, and he pleaded for God's mercy, and he turned away from the false God. He turned away from his false power. I want to share a little story with you of what renouncing can look like. This one hits home with me. Maybe it'll sound familiar to you. It's called "The Fear of What Others Think." It's written by somebody named Jesse Rice in an open letter to Fear and called Church of Facebook blog. "Dear Fear of What Others Think, I'm sick of you, and it's time we broke up. I know we've broken up and gotten back together many times, but seriously, Fear of What Others Think, this is it. We're breaking up. I'm tired of overthinking my status updates on Facebook, trying to sound more clever, funny, and important. I'm sick of feeling anxious about what I do in public, especially around people I don't know that well, all in the hope that they will like me, accept me, praise me. I run around all day feeling like a golden retriever with a full bladder. Like me, like me, like me. Because of you, I go through my day with a cloud of shame hanging over my head, and I never stop acting. The spotlight's always on. I'm center stage. I better keep dancing, posturing, mugging, or else the spotlight will move, and I dissolve a little into a little meaningless puddle on the ground, just like that witch in The Wizard of Oz. I can never live up to the expectations of my imaginary audience, the one that lives in my head, but whose collective voice is louder than any other voice in the universe. And all of this is especially evil because if I really stop and think about it and let things go quiet and listen patiently for the voice of God who made me and the Savior who died for me, in His eyes, it turns out I'm actually profoundly precious, lovable, worthy, valuable, and even just a little ghetto fabulous. And when I find my true identity in Christ, then you turn back into that tiny, yapping little dog you are. So eat it, Fear of What Others Think. You and I are done. And no, I'm not interested in talking it through. I'm running, jumping, laughing you out of my life once and for all. Or at least that's what I really, really want. God help me." So I read this devotional from Nancy Ortberg. And she was talking about top idols in our lives. And I tried to think of what might be top five idols on the peninsula that we might need to renounce. How about this? The idol of materialism. That's the accumulation of things and the storing up of things and money. It doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. But even right now, if I were to ask you to open up your wallet and pull out a bill from your wallet, you look on that wallet and you see some words, not just the numbers, not just the picture of the president. You see some words. And you say, yeah, I see E Pluribus Unum. Yeah, you see that. What else do you see? Well, it's not cha-ching, cha-ching. You don't see that. It's four words. In God we trust. It's right there, isn't it? On every bill. In God we trust, right? Out of all the things that our founding fathers could have put on our money, they put that little phrase, because when we hold on to that money, we're tempted not to trust God. And holding on to that money, we're to be reminded that it's in God we trust, and we're not to be trusting in things that are perishable. How about this? The idol of success. This isn't about money or things. It's about competition. It's about winning. It's about more is never enough. A win is never enough, because there's always another win. And we bow at this altar of success. We even unknowingly worship people that are successful around us. I want to be like that guy. I want what he's got. And we see this all around in our celebrity cult worship. How about the idol of self? That selfie idol. I had lunch with a guy this week that shared that he had to pull away from Facebook because he saw it moved from legitimate to illegitimate. Because he saw his heavy activity in Facebook was more about voyeurism, which was peering into the lives of other people, or it was about exhibitionism, that is, telling anybody who'll listen or read how great his life is and how clever he is and how cool pictures he takes of his food that he eats at night. This God of self can take many forms. It can look like the God of comfort, the God of retirement, the God of television, the God of hobbies, the God of approval. And I can surround myself and I can insulate myself with substances and with experiences that alter my mood. It's about me and what makes me feel good, and there I build my altar. Then there's the idol of relationships. This is when another person in our lives, real or imagined, we give the greatest time and energy and attention to, even in the most satisfying marriage relationships, mother-child, father-child, husband-wife. They should never compete and obscure God as the primary one. And what if you're in lousy relationships? That can go deeper into idolatry, because it can turn into things that grip into illicit relationships, pornography, and you don't know how to get out of it. It has its grip on you and it's an idol to you. And how about even the idol of religion? When it's worshiping church work, it's worshiping the saints around you, it's worshiping trees, it's worshiping Buddha. Remember that group of people that accused Jesus on earth? What were they doing? They were religious people, and they were worshiping their religion, not the living God. It's a story of the pastor's wife who says, "My husband's mistress is the church. How can I compete with that?" Renouncing means to give up by formal declaration. God is provoked to pleasure when we renounce idols, as that third captain did. Does my cell phone, does my Facebook, does my TV, does my drive to succeed, my attitude toward my children mean more to me than my relationship with God? Apostle Paul weighs in on this in 1 Corinthians 9:20. He says, "Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything?" Okay, whatever. What does that mean? "Or that an idol is anything?" No. "But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons." So on the surface, you know, that Beelzebub, it's just a hunk of wood, hunk of stone shaped like a fly, but it emanates all sorts of demonic inspired stuff. And on the surface, my smartphone's an awesome tool. But if I'm so connected to social media, gaming, reading things that are stupid, that are inappropriate, viewing pictures, it turns me away from God. And it opens myself up to be drawn into things, as Paul says, that is participation with demons. You think, wow, that idol has a grip on me. And in reality, isn't it I have a grip on that idol? I can't find my cell phone this morning, and it's freaking me out right here. I don't know where I left it. It's somewhere around this. If you see a phone, get it to me. Ah. We are provoking God's pleasure when we consult the true oracle. It's the word of God. Verse 15 and 16. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid." So Elijah obediently got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. It is because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron. Because you have done this, you'll never leave your bed." So what is the true oracle? It's the word of God, true wisdom. Without fear, Elijah went down that mountain and spoke the word of God. He did it with God's reminder. He says, "Don't fear." When we fall in love with idols, it's because we've forgotten. We've forgotten how powerful God is. We've forgotten what He's done and what He promises. And we forget that He's near. And we fall in love with idols because we get isolated from Christian community. Because we need one another to help us remember His promises when we get scared. When we want to go to Ekron, when we should go to Jerusalem. We need people in our lives who know us, who care about us, who are not afraid to remind us of the truth when we want to escape. Christian community, doing life in community. We need community groups when life gets blurry to get us refocused. So did you notice in this passage that this king was high in his upper room and he never came down from there? He just fell when he fell through the lattice. But you notice that Elijah, throughout this series that we've been going through, he's up the mountain and he's down in the valley. He's up the mountain and he's down in this valley. He's up and down. It just reminds me of this picture of what earthly kings are like and what God is like, the one who is exalted on high. What did he do? He came down voluntarily and met with us because he loved us. This is the God we worship. We glorify Him by exalting Him, but we glorify Him when we remember that He came down to us and took on flesh. What an awesome picture of Him being exalted in heaven, but it's just as awesome to consider that God took on flesh. And we provoke God to pleasure by submitting to this God who took on flesh, Jesus. Submitting to the one filled with grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No demon, no earthly power would ever consider sacrificing himself for people. No, you sacrifice to me. I own you. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became a servant to death, even death on the cross. So we're starting to see what's behind all this. We can provoke His anger, we can provoke His pleasure, but you know what I'm learning as I'm reading this text? I can never provoke His love. He loves me when I'm an idiot, and He loves me when I'm tracking with Him. He just loves me. It's not a provocable thing. My Savior who died for me, in His eyes, not Baal's eyes, in His eyes, I am profoundly precious. I am lovable, worthy, valuable. May I have the faith to believe that. The faith to believe anything else is to worship a false god, a false oracle, a false power. But the faith to believe that worshiping the one true God brings peace and freedom. Last verse we want to put up there, Hebrews 11:6. The writer says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You know exactly where each of us are. You read our hearts like a simple piece of newspaper. You know the truth. May we not hide it from you. We thank you for the lessons of your word, this timeless word that we're studying today and how it relates to where we are right now. Lord, we know what breaks your heart and we know what brings you pleasure. And we know that you gave us your Holy Spirit and you filled our hearts with your Spirit. And your Spirit's working in each one of us, exposing things that need to be renounced. Why? Yes, for your glory, Lord, but also for our peace and our freedom and our effectiveness as followers of Christ for whatever time you choose to keep us on this planet. Set us apart, Lord, in this world, so that we can be salt and light in this world that is filled with so much that is false. We give you praise for the truth, and we thank you for the privilege of reflecting on your love and your actions to us as we share together around the table today. In Jesus' name, amen.